Well, let's come to God's word now, and we're in Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, bit of a reminder of where we're at in our sermon series in the morning. We're in this first book of the Bible called Genesis, which means origins, and we're seeing our world described, our world explained. It's origins, its current state, why we are as we are. We've seen the failure of humanity to do things its way. It's impressive in so many ways. We've seen impressive technology even here in Genesis. And yet this fatal flaw that's always there, its grasping pride and its opposition to God. Well, God is now revealing his way and has been doing so since chapter 12 through the life of one man, through Abram, who will be renamed Abraham in chapter 17. We see his peaks and troughs in terms of his trust in God's way. Last week was a peak. This week is definitely a trough. And hopefully you've got Genesis 16 in front of you. And the reading this morning is brought by Abigail and William Mill.
Hello from the Mills. We're all well. We survived the first couple of months of lockdown reasonably well. We're all working and doing school from home, and that seems to be going okay. We've been enjoying walking around the local area and even discovered things that we've never seen before, really quite close on our doorstep. We're missing the church family very much and seeing them in person, but absolutely loving the way that we can keep in touch online from the various ways that we've been able to over these past weeks. We're going to bring you today's reading, and I'm going to hand over to William.
So we're reading from the start of Genesis chapter 16 today. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her.
Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are a God of seeing," she said, for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram.
Great. Thanks, Abigail. Thanks, William. Love to all the family, to Jonathan, to Bea, and to Thomas, and of course to Isambard, who we saw there in the reading there. Thanks to his contribution. Let's pray briefly while we come to God's word. Father, you are the God of seeing. And we pray that as we come to your word, we would truly see you as well. We would experience what Hagar does. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how do you like waiting? How do you like waiting? Particularly, how do you like waiting when there seems to be no good reason for it? When you're on the phone and you're put on hold and you've got no idea how long it's going to be, or you're told you're number 18 in the queue, or the screen says it's loading and it's been saying that for quite a while, or you've got a parcel being delivered and it still hasn't arrived and you really can't wait to see it. What about waiting when there's no idea of when the thing is coming? That just makes it all the harder, doesn't it? Sometimes if a computer screen is loading, maybe it's on 10% and you can see, okay, we've got this way to go, I'll go make a coffee or do some other task. If it's 90%, I can see things are about to happen. That's really helpful. Some of us at home are trying to do a morning workout thing. Maybe some of you are trying to do that to make an attempt to stay in shape over this lockdown. And I find that when there's a timer on the screen and we're doing some sort of exercise, if I can see the timer and I can see it's ticking down, I can hold out most of the time because I know where we're headed. But it's when there's no timer on that screen and I've got no idea, it could be 5 seconds or it could be 50 seconds before the end of this particular workout, and I just find I want to collapse at that point because I've got no idea when this thing is going to end. Well, Abraham is undergoing this school of faith, really, and it's like a school of faith for us. As we look at his life, it's being held up as a mirror to our own lives. Where are we in our trust in God? And when it comes to faith and growing in faith, the place of waiting has got a central role. That's what we're seeing here. Waiting and faith go hand in hand. We just had in the previous chapter perhaps the greatest statement about Abraham, verse 6 of chapter 15. And he believed the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him as righteousness. Real high point, real peak in the story of Abraham and his trust in God. But what catches him out, and Sarah, his wife, is the waiting. Look at verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now, okay, big issue, they have no children. That clearly is a major issue. But actually, the real elephant in the room at this point is not just that, but it's the fact that God has promised that they would have a child. And yet we are now 10 years on, that's going to become clear in verse 3, from the time where God first gave his promise to Abram when he was in Haran. We're 10 years on from that, and God is not giving a loading bar. We can't see it's 10% or 50% or 90%. All we know is this promise has not happened. You could say it feels like failure. I take it that Sarah has reached a critical point for us to get to this point where they make this really rash choice in the passage. Perhaps she's undergone the menopause. Maybe something has said, okay, yeah, physically, this is definitely the end now. Even if I could have children, we've been told she's barren, she's unable to have children. Even if she could, physically, any woman couldn't. Now they're past this point. If that's the case, well, you can imagine what is going through their minds. It's now doubly impossible. I was barren before, and now I'm way past the time where any woman can have a child. It's the waiting that's the hardest part. It's the waiting that's the hardest part. Tom Petty, some of you might recognise that. And sometimes the waiting is impossibly hard. In this chapter, Abraham and Sarah attempt to solve this in their own way without consulting God, and it doesn't go well. The passage divides in two as Abigail and William read it, verses 1 to 6 and then 7 through to 16. Two very different halves. And the first main thing then is verses 1 to 6. I'm calling it this: impatience and strife at home. Impatience and strife at home. I hope it doesn't describe your home over this lockdown period. But there's certainly what's going on here with Abraham and Sarah. Now, this is a tough situation that they're in. No one's arguing with that. But that doesn't excuse what follows. It starts with this tough situation, but it develops into a really bad solution. The supposed solution comes in the form of a person. Look at verse 1, second half of it. We see that Sarai had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Hagar, where do you think Hagar came from? An Egyptian maidservant. Well, if you think back to chapter 12, what was Abraham given in Egypt by Pharaoh? One of the things in chapter 12, verse 16, I think it is, we're told, Pharaoh dealt well with Abraham. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants. Very likely that Hagar came from Pharaoh in chapter 12. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because it seems that that messy excursion in Egypt had consequences even beyond what we've seen so far. Sarah's suggestion comes in verse 2. Say suggestion, it's a bit more like a command to Abraham. Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. True, perhaps a little bit accusatory. But go into my servant, she says now to Abraham. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, this is where the Bible meets Channel 4's The Jeremy Kyle Show, isn't it? Because it just gets so messy. From that suggestion onwards, it goes downhill in that passage. She is saying, okay, I can't have a child. I've got a servant. She probably can have children. Let's do it that way. And the idea is that Hagar's child will be treated as mine. So Hagar will be a surrogate mother, but the child will be seen to be Sarah's own. That's the idea, at least. It has a bit of an echo with Abraham's own plan in chapter 15 that we saw last week in verses 2 and 3. We saw that Abraham was already coming up with an idea of having an heir and designating this Eliezer of Damascus as his heir. But at least he consulted God over that. There's no consultation here of God. What Sarah is suggesting was an accepted practice in the cultures of the ancient Near East. We have a number of historical references where we see that in the laws of the people at the time. But it does not mean that it was morally right. As we've seen, there's a failure to consult God. There's a hint of an ongoing reliance on Egypt. And let me just quote from one writer who comments this: turning to Hagar, an Egyptian, for a solution to the infertility of a womb, parallels other times in Genesis where an Abraham or a Jacob turns to a fertile Egypt as a solution to infertility in the land of Canaan. There's this ongoing theme about, okay, I'm going to trust in Egypt when things get tough here. But of course, most importantly, there's Genesis 2, God's plan for a man and a woman. of a one flesh relationship, which Jesus makes so clear is to be one man and one woman. And the narrator makes it very clear, but quite subtly, that all this is very wrong. If you look at verse 3, we read that, so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. Three things: took, gave, her husband, which might ring some bells in your mind. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband. The narrator is making a point here. There's something else that's very wrong. It's as though they've taken a promise from God and they've turned it into something else. They've turned it into a task that they now have to achieve, rather than something that God is going to do for them and deliver to them. So it's a bad solution. It's a bad solution to a tough situation. We see, though, that in verse 4, Hagar has no problem getting pregnant, but she does more than that. She does more than get pregnant. She is far from kind to Sarah. We're told that she looked with contempt at her mistress. Sarah herself repeats that in verse 5. Perhaps she's flaunting her pregnancy, her new status in some way. Just harder for us to imagine. But the status between Sarah and Hagar was huge, the difference. Think of Downton Abbey. Think of upstairs, downstairs. This is a servant suddenly stepping into the role of the bearer of the heir of the whole estate. Suddenly, as she stands behind Sarah doing her hair, those little looks, those little comments, that attitude has changed. Proverbs 30, verse 21 comments this: under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. The fourth is a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Well, verse 5, we see Sarah explode to Abraham. Well, what does she say? May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. She acknowledges that it was her initiative. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Is she being rational? Not quite. This was her idea. Now she's complaining that it's been successful. Or rather, that it's been successful and Hagar, the one who's meant to play along, is not playing along as she was meant to. Is it understandable? Well, yes, in some way, when you consider what's at stake, which just shows the folly of this action in the first place. It's entirely understandable that the nature of their relationship, Sarah and Hagar, will change, will be distorted. Abraham gets the full hit of this forced nightingale. May the Lord judge between you and me. And the Lord will judge in the second half as he engages with Hagar very wonderfully. Abraham, though, does not judge well. His reaction in verse 6 can only really be classed as a dereliction of duty, rather Adam-like, in Genesis chapter 3. Interesting, isn't it, that when Abraham's nephew Lot was carried off by those five eastern kings, remember what Abraham did? Jumped off his feet. He was straight out there. But now Hagar, who is described as his wife, or taken as his wife at the end of verse 3, and his new child, well, he no longer acts in that way towards them. He did towards his nephew, but his actions here are surprisingly laid back. He's happy to let them go. I think we rightly are horrified when Lot, in chapter 19, offers his own daughters to a sexually charged mob in Sodom. There's just a little bit of that here in Abraham, though. Does he really care about Hagar and about his own child that he's willing to hand them over to who knows what? He's not coming across very well. So in this tough situation, we're seeing so far a bad solution. We're seeing a foolish pride on the part of Hagar. We're seeing an irrational accusation from Sarah. We're seeing a dereliction of duty from Abraham. And lastly, we're seeing an abuse of authority by Sarah. Second half of verse 6, we read that Sarai dealt harshly with her, with Hagar. And she fled from her. Sarah's behavior is clearly wrong. The harshly word implies physical and psychological abuse. And there are two words in this verse, though, that get us thinking ahead, and I think start to foreshadow something of the future of the Israelites. Both the harshly word and the fled word will be used of Israel in Egypt. The Egyptians will treat the Israelites harshly and they will flee. Here the situation is reversed. Before we think about the main lessons to us from those verses, let's look at the second section, because there's a remarkable contrast from verse 7 onwards, particularly in the way that God treats Hagar compared with how Abraham and Sarah treat her. And I want to call this section Grace and Comfort in the Desert. Grace and Comfort in the Desert. First of all, we see God speaking to Hagar about Sarah, verses 7 to 9. And what stands out here is God's really gentle treatment of Hagar as a person in her own right. She's fled towards the land of her birth, it seems, because verse 7, we see she's on the way to Shur, and later reference in the Bible tells us that that is on the way to Egypt. And God sends, or he comes in the form of an angel for the first time in the Bible. And look at God's first words to Hagar in verse 8. Think about how Abraham and Sarah referred to her. Sarah twice referred to her as my servant, my servant. Abraham called her your servant. They never used her first name. God says, Hagar, servant of Sarai. He calls her by name. There are further gentle words in verse 8 in his question. Where have you come from? And where are you going? There is also a difficult command in verse 9. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Go back to Sarah. But that's an impossible situation. That's irretrievable. But God follows this up with an astonishing promise. So first of all, it's God speaking to Hagar about Sarah. Now God speaks to Hagar about her child. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. It sounds like the promise to Abraham, doesn't it? Or at least a portion of it, the aspect of multiplication. And after all, she is bearing Abraham's son. It gets more specific. She's told that it's a son that she is pregnant with. That's new information. She doesn't need an ultrasound to tell her that. The God who sees provides that information. God also reveals the name of this child. Ishmael means God hears, as the footnote says in the ESV. Verse 12, though, I guess to us, sounds slightly uncomplimentary to say, oh, your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man. And clearly this is not all positive. He's going to live in conflict with many other people. But at the same time, how might this be heard by a slave? At least a wild donkey is free. He's free. And he's going to be fruitful. These are things that Hagar can hold on to. But here also in this conflict with many other people, there is another reminder of the consequences of Abraham and Sarah's actions. The Arab people, of course, trace their ancestry to Ishmael. So when we read of him living at odds, the end of verse 12, over against all his kinsmen, well, we can't help but notice the ongoing consequences in the Middle East, which fill our news headlines when COVID-19 isn't filling our headlines. But there is great care here for mother and for son. Whereas Abraham seemed content to let his child go forever, God goes after him, shows great care for him and his welfare. So God speaks to Hagar about her child, as well as about Sarah. And then thirdly, in this section, Hagar speaks about God. Hagar speaks about God. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. She's marveling at this mutual seeing. God has seen me, and I have seen him. The servant who's just been treated as a commodity up to now is now treated to this unique encounter with God. It's a very tender encounter that perhaps she's never experienced before from any human being. Extraordinary privileges that God gives to Hagar. She's the first person met ever by an angel of the Lord in the Bible. She's the first woman to whom God makes a direct promise. She's the only person in the Old Testament to give God a new name. There are other things about her. She's one of the few people to have a dialogue with God. It's the first annunciation in the Bible, of which there will be many, and they're all pointing really to the one involving Mary and her son. Wonderful promises. And later readers of Moses' account would, especially I think in their oppression under a cruel master in Egypt, have been able to relate not to the Israelites in this story, but to the Egyptian, to Hagar. I think we can as well. This passage tells us this can be your experience as much as it was Hagar's. When we encounter Jesus, as does, for example, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, we meet grace personified. Yes, we meet command as well, but so much grace. Hagar has made mistakes, as the woman at the well has, but though sinful, Hagar was willing to be humbled, and he's raised her up. Have you made mistakes? You're not sure where you're headed, as Hagar is. Well, the Bible's message is let God come and find you through Jesus. He knows you completely already. He knows everything about you. He's the God of seeing. And he can send you back to the same situation, transformed. So it's a story of two very different halves. Impatience and strife at home, grace and comfort in the desert. The last two verses of the chapter rounded off. Hagar does return. Despite her fear, the son is considered Abraham's, but not Abraham and Sarah's. Sarah does not get a mention at the end of the chapter. And the fact that the child gets called Ishmael indicates to me that Abraham has listened to Hagar and has believed her. We hate waiting. But waiting is necessary for the disciple. In fact, God is working out his plan of redemption over millennia, not just within my lifetime. So waiting is necessary. Let's put that on the screen. And waiting, yes, it can be painful, but through it, God teaches us crucial lessons, things that he knows we need to learn. We need to remember what is God's work, for example, and what is our work. His role is to carry out his promises in our lives. Ours is to trust him and to be obedient to him. When we confuse the two things, his role and our role, we tend to resort to the wrong methods and get into pretty serious trouble very quickly. Now, of course, we're not saying that to be a disciple, to be a Christian, is one of inaction. Of course he calls us to action, to obedience, to faith. But we're saying that when it's about what God has said he will do, then it's dangerous to think that we have to force the issue. So Paul in Galatians will use this situation of the sons of Hagar here and the son of Sarah, who will be born, Isaac. And he will apply that to our salvation. The son of Sarah will be the son of promise, provided for in God's way. The son of Hagar stands for our own self-effort. When we try and engineer God's plans and God's promises. Well, what does God teach us when he allows us to wait? Difficulties, Peter says, in his letter, test the genuineness of our faith. We sing a song sometimes, you are working in our waiting, sanctifying us when beyond our understanding, you're teaching us to trust. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is working in our waiting? Let me tell you about two people who experienced a similar confusion of waiting, similar to Abraham and Sarah, but by God's grace, I think responded really well to it. And the story is of a couple, Arthur and Wilder Matthews. They were missionaries in the 1950s and they were called to China. Now, this was the early 50s where communism was taking over in China, but they were called by Christians there to be missionaries, called by the church. But as soon as they arrived, they knew something was wrong, and that the communists were making laws that severely restricted the ability of Westerners in the country to do anything. Any association with Westerners was now viewed with deep suspicion. And they realized quite soon that the best thing they could do was to get out. They weren't helping the church by being there. They applied for exit visas, but they were refused. And slowly, one by one, their rights were removed and their freedoms were removed. Soon they could not leave their premises except to draw water, buy food, and gather materials for a fire. And finally, they were not allowed to speak to other Chinese. They were isolated. They felt completely helpless and, of course, confused. They believed they were there to engage with the church, to encourage them, to enable the gospel to go out to other Chinese, and that just couldn't happen. And it caused them to dig deep spiritually. They took great comfort in the picture that we see sometimes in the Bible, Psalm 1 and in Jeremiah, of the Christian being like a tree and having deep roots going down, so that even in drought, its roots are drawing deeply. And it was far from easy, but they took their anguish to God and they found help in something that somebody called Andrew Murray had written many years before in his own time of trouble. I'll give you a summary in a moment, but let me give you the full thing first of all. Andrew Murray wrote this at a particular time in his life. He said, number one, say, he brought me here. God brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this strait place, in other words, this difficulty, and in that fact, I will rest. Number two, say, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. So that's two things. He brought me here and he will keep me here. Thirdly, then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends for me to learn. Then fourthly, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. So let me say, I want to put a summary of these on the screen. I am here, firstly, by God's appointment. I'm here, secondly, in his keeping. I'm here under his training, and I'm here for his time. Great reminders for anyone experiencing confusion, isolation, trouble, delay, waiting. And Arthur Matthews later wrote of this experience to his supporters and concluded this, that these trials of faith are to give us patience. For patience can only be worked as faith goes into the pressure chamber. To pull out because the pressure is laid on and to start fretting would be to lose all the good he has in this for us. Well, look at those four things. Isn't that how Abraham and Sarah should have responded? God, you have promised a child. You've promised descendants. We don't see it, but we trust you, even though we don't understand what you're doing and why we're waiting. And if we never have a son, well, that's all right with us, because that's your business, Lord. But to scheme and to go down the Jeremy Kyle route, well, that's clearly not what God calls from us. It just leads to trouble and disaster in so many ways. Well, where is the waiting painful for you? Are you praying, but you see no fruit? Say, I'm being obedient in a particular area, but I see no change. Let's not lose sight. Let's not burden ourselves with God's role. Let's not panic. Let's not engineer false fulfillment, which can only lead to trouble. But instead, let's put our roots down deeper. Let's remember that I'm here by God's appointment. I'm here in his keeping. I'm here under his training. I'm here for his time. He knows what he's doing. I need to be content to wait and to grow in my trust. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for all that you give us in your word. Thank you for these events through very real people, expressing very real reactions and emotions that we can relate to. Father, we pray you'd keep us from their sin, from their error. And Father, we pray that you would be growing us in the pressure chamber of waiting when you call us to wait. Help us to glorify you in our reactions in those times. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.